This morning we are coming to the last portion of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, as we have been moving rather quickly through Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. Our first sermon in chapter 1 talked about God's purpose for suffering, which is that we minister to others, the God of comfort who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort others by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. In the last half of chapter 1, Paul defends himself, his ministry, his apostleship, and his decisions as he was being attacked by critics on many fronts, and even were criticizing him for changing his plans, the announced plans that he had made about coming to Corinth, and deciding to come at a different time and on a different arrangement than that which he had originally told them. And he explains, in part, why it is that he made those changes. The first part of chapter 2 reveals to us that obedience to God can be very difficult at times. Paul, in dealing with the Corinthians, made it clear that their requirement to discipline the man in their church that was being flagrantly disobedient to God and in opposition to the Word of God must be dealt with by the church, as difficult as that may be. And Paul wrote to give them instructions regarding that and wrote to test them to see if they were indeed obedient to God. And now, in the last part of chapter 2, we come to a portion that I have entitled The Sufficiency of the Word. The Sufficiency of the Word, which I trust we will understand is more than a motto. It is a motto. It is the motto of our church and has been for some time. But it is more than a motto. It was indeed Paul's firm conviction, that God's word is sufficient to accomplish his work, and it needs to become our settled conviction as well. And I trust that God will minister to our hearts to that very purpose this morning. But that truth, that God's word is sufficient for everything that God intends to do, gave Paul courage, it gave him confidence, it gave him persevering strength in the midst of difficulty, and we pray that it will become our conviction as much as his. In verses 12 through 17, there are two parts. Number one, Paul's concern, verses 12 and 13, and number two, Paul's confidence, verses 14 through 17. And the portion begins by revealing to us a great concern that Paul had. He tells us in verse 12 of a fruitful opportunity for ministry, but a weighty concern kept him from taking full advantage of that opportunity because there was something else that was weighing upon his heart that needed to be addressed. We read in verse 12, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." There was a fruitful door of opportunity, as Paul tells us in verse 12. The place of that opportunity was Troas, a major Roman city in northwest Asia Minor on the coast. That was the location previously of Paul's Macedonian call. At the juncture, I guess you might say, of Paul's second missionary journey, after he had revisited the churches that were established on his first missionary trip, and he was looking for the next place that God would have him go to preach the gospel, he eventually was led to the city of Troas, and while he was there, in the night, he saw a vision, a man from Macedonia beckoning to him and saying, "Come over and help us." And Paul recognized that as the call of God. And so he and the missionary team crossed the Aegean Sea and landed at the city of Philippi and started their ministry on European soil. And all of that began from the city of Troas, that Macedonian call. "We have heard the Macedonian call today, send the light." That came from Troas. Subsequently to Paul writing 2 Corinthians, Troas is going to be the location where Paul raises Eutychus from the dead. You remember that, don't you? Paul came to Troas. He preached. Long into the night, he preached. Midnight came, he preached. They were eager to hear him. But there was a young man by the name of Eutychus sitting in a window in an upper room where they were meeting, and he fell out of the window and landed on the ground below and evidently died. And of course, that interrupted the church service. And Paul went down and raised him from the dead. He shook himself off. He seemed to be fine. They returned to the upper room and continued the church service. That might have been a minor interruption, but it wasn't going to break things up. That was also in the city of Troas. But presently, Paul tells us that he has a wonderful ministry opportunity in Troas. He went there from Ephesus, further south, traveling up to Troas, planning to minister there for a while before he crossed the sea and went back over to northern Greece, namely Macedonia, and then eventually down to southern Greece to visit the church at Corinth once again. And in Troas, he says, he found a wonderful door of opportunity, wide open for the gospel of Christ. A door was opened to me by the Lord. And we use that language too. We talk about an open door when we're talking about an opportunity that has been opened before us. And Paul makes it clear that when there is an open door, it's God who opened the door. We need to understand that. Paul did. We do, I trust. But Paul found a very strategic opportunity for the gospel in Troas. The door was opened. He was free to preach. People were listening. The gospel was going forth with effect. But Paul didn't stay, strangely. It was a fruitful opportunity, but he had a weighty concern, which he talks about in verse 13. I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother. I did not find Titus my brother. It's obvious that Paul and Titus had previously planned to rendezvous in Troas, and Titus didn't show up, and Paul was concerned. Now, who was Titus, and why was this so important? Well, Titus was a Gentile ministry partner to Paul, similar in many respects to Timothy. Not quite as prominent as Timothy, but not far behind. A very faithful associate of Paul, a very faithful assistant in Paul's missionary endeavors. And Paul had sent Titus on to Corinth ahead of his visit. In fact, very likely, Titus was the courier of the first Corinthian epistle. Titus took that to Corinth and stayed there during the time while Paul was waiting for news as to how they would receive this epistle. There's really a great deal in 2 Corinthians about Titus, but it comes a little bit later in the book. But for example, we read in 2 Corinthians 7:6, "Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus." That relates to what we find here in chapter 2. Paul was troubled in spirit, but because Titus wasn't there, Titus didn't come to Troas as previously planned. But when Paul finally did meet up with Titus, the news that he received from Titus was comforting to him. He was encouraged and helped by it. We read, for example, in 2 Corinthians 8:16, "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus." Titus had a burden for the ministry that, like Paul had. Titus had a particular concern for the church at Corinth like Paul had. Titus was a faithful emissary of Paul who'd gone to Corinth, ministered to Corinth for several weeks, even several months of time, and now was scheduled to travel back north up to Macedonia, across the sea, over to Troas, meet Paul there, give him a report as to how the first epistle, with the difficult things that were in it, were received by the church of Corinth, so that Paul would have a better idea what to expect when he arrived, but Titus wasn't there. What's the problem? Where was he? He was presumably somewhere between Corinth and Troas, but he didn't show up in Troas when he was expected there. And because of that, we read, Paul had a troubled spirit. No rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. Paul is telling us that he was having difficulty focusing upon ministry in Troas because of the weighty concerns that were upon his soul. That was the problem, a troubled spirit, no rest in my spirit. And that trouble, no doubt, related to Paul's concern for Titus. What happened to him? Was he okay? Had he fallen sick? Had he been attacked by robbers? Did he have difficulty in his travels? All of these things are real concerns in any day, and particularly in that day. What's going on with Titus, my beloved brother Titus? What's going on with Titus? Paul was troubled in spirit because of his concern for Titus, but it's clear from the context that Paul was troubled in spirit probably even more because he was concerned about what was going on in Corinth. Did they reject his letter? Were they angry at what he wrote? Did they refuse to deal with the disciplinary situation that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Were they unwilling to listen to his teaching and counsel concerning other issues and problems in the church? What was their posture toward him? Were they more resistant to Paul than ever before? Or were they now more compliant and more appreciative of the Apostle Paul? And their attitude is going to determine his next move, his next steps of ministry, where he's going to go and when he's going to go. And he hasn't been able to decide because he doesn't know. Titus hasn't shown up with the news that is so critical to Paul's ministry at this point. And so because Paul was troubled in spirit, he wasn't able to take full advantage of this door of opportunity in Troas. This sounds very strange to us. You'd think a man like the Apostle Paul could suppress his emotions and put these things aside and just take full advantage of the opportunity while he was there and wait a little bit longer. Titus, no doubt, was delayed. He'd show up eventually. But Paul couldn't do that. We see something about the inner workings of Paul's soul and his emotional state, and we realize that Paul, in spite of what seems to at times be a gruff exterior, was a man with a very sensitive heart, and he just couldn't rest. He couldn't focus. He couldn't get his mind off of his concern for Titus and his greater concern for the church at Corinth and whether they were moving toward Christ or away from Christ, moving toward reformation or away from reformation, moving toward greater spiritual health or away from greater spiritual health. It weighed heavily upon his heart. So what did he do? Well, he went looking for Titus, and taking his leave of them, we read, that is, the church at Troas, he went over to Macedonia. And there, evidently, he did hook up with Titus and got the news that he was looking for. But isn't it interesting that Paul's deep concern for Corinth prompted a change in his plans? Instead of ministering in Troas until Titus arrived, he ended up leaving Troas and going to Macedonia to look for Titus. And what was it that the critics had said about Paul? Paul, you changed your plans about coming to Corinth because you don't care for us. You're really only selfish. You're only concerned about the interests that pertain to you and not to us. You're not concerned about us at all. That's why you've changed your plans. And Paul said, on the contrary, I am so burdened for you that I changed my plans regarding Troas for your sake. And that's the truth. We learn from this that God often troubles our spirit to get our attention and to change our direction. Hasn't that been true in your life? Haven't there been times when circumstances in your life just troubled you and troubled you and troubled you and you couldn't figure out what was going on? And maybe in a short time, maybe in a longer time, but eventually you came to realize God is doing something with me. I'm not sure what. God is working in my life and circumstances. I may not be exactly sure what, but God is doing something. God is changing my life in some way. I need to be looking to Him in this time of difficulty in order to learn what God is doing, what God is leading in. That's what was happening for Paul, and that happens to us as well. Paul's concern. But now we move to the second part, and the last part of chapter 2, and it is Paul's confidence. Verse 14, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." There's a major shift between verse 13 and verse 14. In fact, that opening conjunction translated "now" in my Bible is the same Greek word that's often translated "but," and probably would be better translated "but" here, because it really communicates a great contrast. And what we're reading is, in contrast to my previous unrest, and Paul had just described that troubled spirit and unrest, but in contrast to my previous unrest, this I know to be true. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. That's the truth, no matter how I feel. Don't we have to learn that? Don't we have to learn that? We're so easily directed by our emotions. And Paul is saying we have emotions, and they do affect us, and we do respond to them, and we can't ignore them, but eternal truth is more important than the way we feel. What we know by the revelation of God's word trumps how we feel. We need to learn that. That's an important lesson in life. And so what we find in verses 14 through 17 is Paul's confidence. First, in verses 12 and 13, Paul's concern, but now Paul's confidence. And this is a major shift in attitude. And we'll see Paul's confidence in Christ's victory, verse 14. Paul's confidence in gospel permeation in verse 14 and 15. Paul's confidence in God's purposes in verse 16. And Paul's confidence in gospel sufficiency, verse 17. Confidence in Christ's victory. But now, in contrast to my preceding unrest, I am confident in Christ's victory. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Paul is picturing a Roman victory procession, well known, very familiar to the people of his day. Whenever the Romans achieved a military victory, which was pretty frequently, they were a military machine. And that's the way they maintained this far-flung Roman Empire. They did it by military might. And every time there was an uprising, they quashed that uprising through military strength. They did it again and again and again and again. And every time they had a military victory, then the victorious general would come back to Rome in a great triumphal victory procession. They really put on the dog. It probably was a bigger event in Rome than the celebrations that we saw on July 4th this last week. I mean, they put on the dog. And they had a military procession, and they had all the soldiers marching and all of the armament that was available to them, and all of the slaves that had been captured in warfare were led in chains in this procession, and the victorious general and his chariot was showered with with flowers, and incense was constantly burning along the way, filling the air with fragrance as thousands of people lined the streets of Rome and cheered because of this great victory. And Paul pictures himself in such a procession, and it's a very interesting figure because Paul pictures himself as a captured enemy led in the triumphal procession of Christ, who is the victorious general. Now think about that. The slaves who were being led in chains by the Roman general and the other soldiers weren't exactly feeling good about it. They weren't really entering into the celebration of this victory. They hadn't been victorious. They'd been conquered. And they were going to be probably sold as slaves in the slave market. But here's Paul, a previous enemy of Christ, conquered by Christ, captured by Christ, led captive by Christ in a triumphant procession, and yet rejoicing in this fact, reveling in this fact, joining in the victory celebration, because Christ turns enemies into trophies of grace and into willing servants, and that's what had happened to the Apostle Paul. He had been conquered. He had been an enemy, as all of us are before we are saved. He had been an enemy of Christ. He had been conquered by Christ, but that was the best thing that had ever happened to him. And now he belonged to Christ. And now he willingly served Christ. And now he is being led in Christ's victory procession, and he is entering into the celebration of Christ's victory as much as anyone and everyone else. He is glorying in it. And he is saying, because Christ has already won the victory, then my victory is certain. My triumph is sure. I cannot lose because Christ has already won. Now that'll give you confidence. We might say Paul talked himself out of his funk pretty quickly here. He went from a troubled spirit to uproarious victory in a very short period of time just by thinking through the doctrinal truth that he knew to be so. Isn't that amazing? Confidence in Christ's victory. And secondly, confidence in gospel permeation. That's the last part of verse 14 and verse 15. He says, Christ through us, through Paul and other gospel preachers, diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. As I mentioned, the Roman processions included the burning of incense, spices and incense all along the way. And Paul picks up that part of the procession. And he says, Christ through us, gospel preachers, diffuses the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ in every place. The knowledge of Christ through the preaching of the gospel is like that perfume that is wafting up through the streets of Rome so permeatingly, if I can extend a word probably longer than you'll find it in the dictionary, but permeatingly through the streets of Rome so that the aroma of that is felt, is noticed, is experienced everywhere. Everywhere that the fragrance has been lighted, where the fires are lighted, and wherever this is going. And Paul says in similar fashion, the sweet aroma of Christ and of his knowledge is heard every place that I have preached the gospel and that others have preached the gospel. And in fact, Paul had been to a lot of places. He did a lot of traveling. He did a lot of preaching. And he says, every place I went and preached the gospel, it was like a sweet aroma permeating the whole atmosphere of every place where I have been. It has seeped under the doors and through the windows and throughout the streets and into the homes and into the businesses. It has affected every person that's in the vicinity by the knowledge of Christ in the preaching of the gospel. Isn't that amazing? Paul had confidence in gospel permeation. This gospel of Christ that he likens to a sweet permeating aroma. And Paul, as a preacher of the gospel, causes the gospel to permeate widely. What a privilege. And then he switches the picture just slightly between verse 14 and verse 15. And Paul, the preacher, becomes the sweet aroma of Christ. First, Paul is diffusing the knowledge of Christ, which knowledge itself is the aroma. And Paul is, as it were, lighting the incense bowls, wherever they are. But because he is so closely associated with the gospel that he preaches, it could also be said that Christ, that Paul's presence, Paul's ministry, Paul's preaching, Paul's person itself becomes the aroma. He's so closely identified with the gospel of Christ that what the gospel of Christ is, Paul is. And to those that the gospel of Christ becomes a sweet savor of life unto life, Paul is the instrument of that. And to the ones to whom that same aroma becomes an aroma of death unto death, Paul is the cause of that in his office as a gospel preacher. And so is everyone else who also preaches the gospel. Think of that. Those who preach the gospel are an instrument of life to many, and an instrument of death, that is, eternal destruction, to many. But Paul has confidence in gospel permeation. He knows that when it is proclaimed, it's going to permeate. It's going to have an effect. It's going to be known. It's going to be heard. It's going to cause some kind of a reaction. It will not be ignored. It will have some kind of a reaction everywhere it goes. Either faith unto salvation or unbelief unto damnation. But it's going to have an effect every place it goes. Paul therefore has confidence in God's purposes. Verse 16. You have to couple verses 15 and 16 together. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? To some, the gospel aroma leads to death. To others, the same gospel aroma leads to life. That's not really a brand new thought. It's been proclaimed before, even before Christ began his ministry, when he was a little child, and Mary and Joseph brought him to the temple, and they met Simeon the prophet, and he said this: Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. It's interesting that Simeon put the fall before the rising. In other words, this one, Jesus Christ, his life, his ministry, his death, what he does, is going to cause the fall of some, their eternal fall, their destruction, as well as the rising of others, their salvation. He's going to be a sign which is spoken against. Many people are going to be opposed to him But that's the nature of his work as Messiah, and that's the effect that his coming is going to have upon people. Jesus said the same thing. Remember when he talked about that stone which the builders rejected? He said the same has become the chief cornerstone. And then he said, those who stumble and fall upon that stone will be destroyed. That's what Paul is saying here. To some, the gospel aroma leads to death. And it's interesting, Paul puts that part, the death part, the destruction part first, just like Simeon did. But to others, the gospel is an aroma that leads to life. Two opposite results from the same gospel. It's a source of life. It's a source of death. And it's not because the nature of the gospel itself changes. It doesn't. By nature, the gospel is always a sweet aroma. Well, what makes it a stench? What makes it an aroma of death to some? The answer to that is, it is the corruption of the sinful, unbelieving heart that takes the sweet aroma of Christ and of the life-giving gospel and turns it into a poisonous destruction of death for those who refuse to believe it. And all of that according to the purposes of God. This is what God plans for it. It's not that when people believe the gospel that we have succeeded, and then when people reject the gospel, we have failed. That's the idea we so often get. But that's not what is taught in Scripture. And Paul didn't understand it that way. I am a proclaimer of the gospel. The gospel, by the design of God, is an aroma of life to some. And the same gospel is an aroma of death to others. God planned it that way. If I'm faithful to proclaim the gospel, this is what's going to happen by the eternal purposes of God. This is according to God's sovereign design. And Paul has confidence in God's purposes. But in either case, whether it becomes an aroma of life or death, God is pleased with faithful gospel proclaimers if they have proclaimed the truth, if they have proclaimed the gospel aright, if they have delivered it as it has been delivered unto them, then they have done their appointed task. God's purposes are accomplished, and God is pleased with the messenger. God will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have done exactly what I called upon you to do." But Paul does feel the weight of the enormous consequences. As I preach the gospel, I know that some are going to believe it to eternal life. What a cause of great rejoicing. I know that others are going to reject it to their own eternal destruction, and I have been the cause of that as well. It's a heavy thought. Enormous consequences. Who is sufficient for this? And when Paul asks that question in verse 16, who is sufficient to this? For this, to the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? The assumed answer almost always is no one. Nobody's sufficient for these things. But actually, that's not the answer that Paul gives, because the chapter doesn't end there, and the thought doesn't end there, and Paul's comment on this doesn't end there. We still have verse 17, and we have to get verse 17 to get Paul's answer to that question, who is sufficient for this? And verse 17 is the answer. For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Who is sufficient for this weighty truth, this weighty reality? Well, not the many, but, and he doesn't use this language, but it's implied, but the few. Who is sufficient for these things? Not the many preachers who are unfaithful, but the few preachers who are faithful. They are sufficient for such things. They have been made sufficient for that by Christ. We are not, as so many, peddling the word of God. We are not like the many. We've seen that phraseology before when Paul talked about the punishment which was inflicted by the many, that is the majority. We're not like the majority. In Paul's day, the majority of preachers were peddlers, were hucksters, were unfaithful to the message already in his day, evidently. Amazing as that is. The many, the majority of those who are engaged in what they call gospel ministry are peddlers, they're hucksters, they're salesmen. They are people who shape the message for better results, what they consider to be better results. They're not content with God's plan. They're not content with the idea that sometimes this message is going to produce a negative result instead of a positive one. They're not happy about that. They view ministry as a business in which they are supposed to succeed at all costs, no matter what it takes. And therefore, the word of God is sold rather than proclaimed. It's like a product that is altered in order to please the customers. We found out that if we change the formula a little bit, that more people will like it, more people will buy it. So, of course, we'll change it. And now, what do we have? A new and improved version. We'll advertise it that way. We changed it. It's better. And we're constantly doing that. We're trying to find out. We're doing polling all the time, and we're doing product testing and trying to find out what will be most successful. And in Paul's day, Paul said that's the way a lot of people are approaching gospel ministry. And it hasn't changed from Paul's day to ours. You see a lot of the same sort of thing going on today. How do we do church? We do polls to see what people like, and we give it to them. How do we communicate the gospel? We do polls. We do testing, product testing, to see what people want to hear and how they want to hear it. And we package it in order to satisfy them. And that's the way we succeed. That's the way we get more people. That's the way our churches grow. The ministry is viewed as a business, and God's word is sold, and the product is altered to please the customers and to reap the greatest results, which are, for the preacher, greater recognition or greater wealth or greater success of some kind, however it is that he is defining success. Well, those who are involved in ministry that way are not sufficient for such things. Who is sufficient for such things? Not ministers like that. But who is sufficient for such things? Those who, of sincerity, as from God, speak in the sight of Christ, or in the sight of God in Christ. Not the many, but the few. And here is a description of faithful gospel ministers. And Paul describes them in four ways. Number one, they are openly transparent. Two, they are consciously subservient. Three, they are constantly inspected. And four, they are divinely enabled. They're openly transparent. They are sincere. It's an interesting word. It originally meant without wax. In those early days, where most of the vessels were pottery, pottery sometimes would crack, and the merchant, rather than putting the cracked vessel on the sale table at a great discount, would sometimes fill in the crack with wax and paint over it so that nobody would know the difference, unless they inspected it carefully, held it up to the light, and could see the crack, could see what he had done. Well, that's the idea of sincere, to be transparent, openly transparent. And Paul says, faithful gospel ministers are openly transparent as to their lives and as to their integrity. They are an open book. They are sincere in the purity of their lives and in the integrity of their lives, their homes, their reputation. They invite inspection. They are openly transparent. What else about faithful gospel ministers? They are consciously subservient. They are, as he puts it here, of God, or literally belonging to God. They recognize that they belong to God. They were captured by Christ in battle. They were subdued. They are chained. They now belong to Christ. They are his servants. They don't belong to themselves. They belong to God. They are consciously subservient. Their task is not to make themselves successful. Their task is to be obedient to the one who owns them. Thirdly, faithful gospel ministers are constantly inspected. We speak, says Paul, in the sight of God, in his presence, conscious of his inspection at all times. And finally, faithful gospel ministers are divinely enabled. They are doing all of this in Christ, in communion with Christ, as a member of Christ's body, and therefore energized by Christ's Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. And they're the ones who are sufficient for such things. Who is sufficient for these things? Not those who minister like the peddlers, but those who minister like faithful ministers of God. Who is sufficient for such things? No one who is seeking human approval, but everyone who's seeking divine approval. Who is sufficient for such things? Everyone committed to God's approval alone. Everyone obedient to God's appointed task. He is sufficient for such things, because the victorious Christ, who's already won the victory, has made those kinds of ministers sufficient for such things. And thus we are reminded of the ultimate victory of Christ in the gospel. We've already won, folks, no matter what things look like in this world. Revel in that. We are reminded of the sufficiency of God's word. Have confidence in it. We don't need to change it. We don't need to doctor it. We don't need to water it down like a wine merchant who waters down his merchandise to extend his profit. We don't need to do that. We don't dare do that. We don't mess with it. It's not our message. It's his message. We don't edit it. We just deliver it as it has been delivered to us. We need to regularly examine ourselves, because it's easy to let our own heart deceive us and to start doing the work of Christ for self-serving motives before we even realize what we're doing. And therefore, we need to constantly be asking ourselves, am I doing this to please myself or others, or am I doing this to please Christ? And do all this in the confidence of the eternal success of all of those who faithfully proclaim the true gospel of Christ. It's guaranteed success. It's genuine eternal success, whether you see it, whether you don't, whether you count it, whether you can't, whether you know what's going on or not. God keeps track of all of that. God's doing his work, sometimes unseen, sometimes seen. But God is busy at work, and we can have confidence in that. May God help us, shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word, which instructs us, which convicts us, which reproves us, and which directs us and gives us hope and confidence. Help us to be faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.